Truly a pleasure to be here this morning with you all. It's good to see some new faces. I haven't been here long, so you might not be a new face, but to me, you're a new face, so welcome. If you've never visited here before, or if it's been a while since you visited, I personally would like to welcome you. And also, if you're visiting this morning, please take some time after service and stay for a while and let some of us meet you, get to know you a little bit, in the hope that maybe you would return again and worship with us once more. Again, so it's good to see everyone here, and especially the visitors this morning. Now this morning, we're going to be looking at Exodus. The book of Exodus, and I don't have many of these lessons. I'm coming to enjoy them more and more as time goes on. But as talking about this kind of lesson, it's an Old Testament-based lesson. And I found that in the Old Testament, and also other people I found too, this isn't my discovery, but the Old Testament has so much to teach us about Christianity. And that might sound very weird. Let's go to Exodus 1. That might sound very, very weird on its surface that the Old Testament has so much to teach us about Christianity. But we see that there are an innumerable amount of parallels in the Old Testament. So many things that relate perfectly to the Christian church. Things that relate perfectly to Christ and what He was going to do so many years later. So this morning, we're going to talk about what the Exodus means to us. What does the Exodus means to us? Now, we all will know the story. I'm sure we all have heard or know the story about the Israelites leaving Egypt. I mean, most of us have heard it since childhood. I'm one of them. You hear the story about the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh was hard on them. It was unfair. And Moses comes, and you know, the 10 plagues happen. He says, "Let my people go." Ultimately, the children of Israel leave Egypt, and they're in the wilderness together. They cross the Red Sea, right? That's the story that we're all familiar with since childhood. Now, we're looking at this a lot in school. I have Exodus class currently, and I found that it definitely has a lot to teach us. This specific part of Exodus has so much to teach us. Exodus in general. Actually, the first class I took at Brownsville in my first quarter was Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you've ever read Leviticus 1, chapters 1 through 5 even, you'll find it's just laws of sacrifices. And it's talking about different kinds of Old Testament sacrifices. And on its surface, you'd think, well, this doesn't have much meaning for me. At least maybe it had meaning for the Jews, for the children of Israel, but it doesn't have much meaning for me. I'm a Christian. We don't have to do Old Testament sacrifices. We're under the New Covenant. Hebrews 8, a more excellent ministry. But it has so much to teach us about Christianity. There's so many parallels that we definitely can glean in the Old Testament. So when we look at Exodus, I realize, and also other people as well, I've realized that Christians can relate to the Exodus story in so many ways. So we're going to look at an aspect of their situation, step by step, and see how it definitely relates to us today as Christians, and how Romans 15:4, where it says, "For the things that were written before time were written for our learning, that through the comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." So he's talking about the things that were written before the Old Testament was written for the learning of the Christians today, that we may learn the nature of the people of God since the beginning of time, and how we can be a good people of God, the good children and faithful Christians today. So what's the first thing we think about when we think about the Exodus story? It's them being slaves in Egypt, right? He worked them to the bone. He worked them, and they were beat for their work, even when they did a good job and when they did a bad job. And they were completely enslaved, completely controlled by Pharaoh, by Egypt. So that's the first thing that at least I think about when I think about the Exodus story, when they left Egypt, and they were slaves for numerous years. Now, that wasn't always the case. Does anyone know how they entered Egypt in the first place? It was because of Joseph. You know, Joseph in chapter 37 of Genesis was sold into slavery by his brothers. And he was the youngest of all his brothers, and he was sold into slavery by them because of jealousy. And we find out in Genesis chapter 39 that he became an officer. He became the second-hand man to an officer of Pharaoh. He became very, very high in Egypt, and he was known by all the pharaohs because he was in their houses. And so, and at the end of Genesis chapter 39, we see his brothers come to Egypt, not recognizing him. And then when he makes himself known to them, you know, they bow down to him, and they, you know, they ask for mercy. He doesn't harm them. And then so their whole family, well, his family, comes over to Egypt, and they multiply and they multiply and they multiply, and that's how the children of Israel ended up in Egypt. Now time goes by. Now Joseph did great things in Egypt. We see in Genesis chapter 39 that Potiphar saw that the favor of the Lord was in him because of how blessed he was. And as time goes on, Joseph dies, his siblings die, his children die, and we're going to read in about verse 7, let's start in verse 7 and 8. Well, let's start in verse 6. Exodus 1 and verses 6 through 8. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So he didn't know Joseph, he didn't know what Joseph did, and we're going to see why the Israelites at this point became enslaved. Verses 9 and 10. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." So they were enslaved for so long. It was the Pharaoh here who began their affliction. And it wasn't until their enemy arose that they became slaves. What do I mean by that? Is that when Joseph first got there, he didn't have an enemy in Pharaoh. He didn't have an enemy in Egypt. But when an enemy finally arose against the children of Israel, against the descendants of Abraham, that their enemy arose and they began to be afflicted. Now let's focus on that idea for a second, that they began, their affliction began, their trials began when their enemy arose. And they did many works for their enemy as slaves. Let's read verses 11 and 14. Exodus 1 verses 11 and 14. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. In mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field, all their service which they made them serve was with rigor. So they built cities for Pharaoh. They built cities for Egypt. They did many works for their enemy. And let's focus on these certain principles of these certain topics here. That they were enslaved by their enemy completely when their enemy rose up. When they didn't have enemies, they weren't slaves. And also when they became slaves of their enemy, they did many, many works for him. And of course, as we saw in the last couple of verses, that their enemy did not look out for their best interest. In fact, he tried to stop them from being prosperous. When we see verse 9, he said, "Look, the children of Israel are much mightier than we." He saw their potential. And he knew that if they rose up against him, that it would be bad for him. So he says, "They're mightier than we. Let us do our best to stop their growth." To not let them have the ability to realize their potential so that they can continue to be slaves. I don't know if we've ever heard the story of when they train an elephant. And they get to the point where they start off with an elephant, they put a collar on them, a metal collar, I believe with spikes. So that when the elephant pulls away from this collar on its ankle, that it cuts it and it hurts it. So the elephant learns to stay there and just to be still and not to avoid pulling away from the leash. For fear of pain. As time goes on, they don't need the spike collar, and they put just a simple rope around this elephant. And the elephant has totally lost the knowledge of its potential. The elephant has no idea of its power, that it doesn't pull against the rope anymore. Now this is what the Pharaoh wanted to do here. He saw the potential of the Israelites. He saw how mighty they could be, but he wanted to do everything in his power to avoid them from realizing that. And we're going to see how this is important to Christianity. So he did not care for them in many ways. They were slaves for numerous years. They did works for their enemy. And they were enslaved ultimately when their enemy finally arose. Now we're going to see the parallel to us as Christians today. That we too were slaves to our enemy for many, many years. And we became slaves when our enemy arose. Now what does that mean? And when our enemy arose, when Satan, when we finally had the ability to choose right and wrong, to make good and bad choices, is when our enemy in Satan arose and began to do his best to enslave us to sin, began to do his best to stop us from ever obeying the gospel, from ever becoming Christians, from ever realizing our potential. We know that for many years, that those of us who are Christians this morning, know that for many years we were slaves to sin. Many years, the works that we did for our enemy were great. We did many works for the devil. And what I mean by that is I'm not saying that we built cities of sin, but we did many evil works because we were enslaved to sin by our enemy. Just like the Israelites were enslaved to Pharaoh, were enslaved to Egypt, and they did many works for numerous years for him. So we too were those slaves, and when we became accountable for our sins, our enemy arose. Our entire time before our baptisms, we were enslaved by our enemy. And looking at verse 9 again, the enemy saw our potential. He began to do at that point everything he could to stop us from realizing it. His main goal was doing his best not to let us be what we can be. He didn't want us to see what we could be, how beautiful of a life that we could have. And frankly, for many years, it worked. I can say that that's the case for me. Now, my many years of not being a Christian is probably less than most of us here. I was baptized at 17. So that was about 2 years ago. Years of accountability, I'd say I lived about 8 years where I was actually, or 9 years where I was actually accountable, where I wasn't innocent anymore, just knowing myself personally. Now, those of us who have lived many years in sin, many years not being Christians, not serving God, we know what that's like, that we did so many things that we are sad about today, people that we might have hurt, things that today we might be ashamed of, things that today we probably don't even mention because of how bad things were before we became Christians. And we know that our lives before Christianity were definitely broken and bad lives. So, and again, we were slaves for many years, and any amount of time of slavery to sin is too long. You could be a slave to sin for 2 days, and that would be far too long, because we shouldn't be slaves to sin at all. God does not want us to be slaves of sins. And again, we did many works as slaves, and our enemy did not look out for our best interest. Instead, he wanted to stop us from being what we can be in Christ, what we can be as Christians, as servants of God. We know our potential is so great, but our enemy did not want us to see that. So just as the Pharaoh sought to afflict the Israelites, our enemy sought to take us farther and farther away from any chance of seeing the hope that we have. We know that they say that sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It'll make you pay more than you've ever wanted to pay. And this is so true when we think about our lives of sin. That our enemy tried and did his best to take us as far away from the possibility of obeying God as possible. Thankfully, and I definitely praise God today for the fact that I can be, that I'm a Christian, that I don't have to be a slave of sin. Now let's look a little bit more in Exodus here. We're going to see now that Moses came. So sent by God, Moses came asserting the truth so that the Israelites would be free. You know, where the phrase, "let my people go," is reiterated so many times in Exodus. It's something that was constantly said by Moses on behalf of God. So ultimately, we know that in Exodus, this was God's overall will for the Israelites. He wanted them to be let go. And this was thankfully manifested through Moses. Enslaved Israel needed Moses because of a couple of reasons. One, they didn't know how to be free. And two, they couldn't become entirely free on their own. And this is really ultimately because of the hold the enemy had on their lives. That they didn't know how to achieve freedom, and they didn't know how to do it on their own. They didn't see the way out because no one told them the way out. No one came and gave them the way out. And so next, we'd see that Moses would then work tirelessly to free the enslaved Israelites. Constantly, it was an everyday thing for him that he would work constantly doing the works of God. He called for the freedom of Israel, doing the work of God, of course. And God, of course, never wanted them to be slaves forever, but he wanted to save them. So Moses, doing the work of God here, came asserting the truth, doing the will of God here so that his people may be set free from slavery. And he came doing this, working tirelessly in order to do the will of the Father. Excuse me. And because they didn't know how to be free, because they couldn't free themselves on their own. Now you might be seeing the beginning of a parallel here when we talk about Moses and the work of the Lord that he did. and trying to free them because of the hold that the enemy had on their lives and how tirelessly he worked. Like Israel, the power that the enemy had on us, we needed a deliverer. Sent by God, Jesus Christ came, asserting the truth that we may be free. Let's turn to John chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. When you read the Old Testament, when you read about Moses, you see that there are many ways that he typifies Christ. That he sort of mirrors Christ. Now, I'm not saying that he was the Son of God, but he did a lot of things that are very similar to what Christ did and why he did it and how he did it. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. So just as Moses came seeking the freedom of the Israelites, Jesus Christ came seeking the freedom of mankind, seeking our freedom, that we may have freedom in Christ. John 8, and starting off in verse 31, the Bible reads, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' Then they answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" So he's talking about slavery here, but not that I'm a slave where I have to work for someone as a slave every single day of my life. But he's saying that a slave to sin, where if I'm working for Satan every single day of my life. And Jesus came, and we see that in verse 36, to set man free. Just as Moses came to set the Israelites free. And we're going to see another parallel here. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus constantly preached the message of salvation. This is something that he continually did. This is why the Pharisees hated him so much, because he came and asserted the truth. Luke chapter 19, and starting off in verse 9, the Bible reads, "Today," and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, just as Moses did in the Old Testament. These are two great parallels that we see. First, how we were slaves to sin, just as Israelites were slaves to their enemy, and of course us being slaves to our enemy. And then how their deliverer came in Moses doing the work of God in order to assert the truth and to set them free. Our deliverer in Jesus Christ came, asserting the truth, coming to seek and save the lost, in order so that we may have the opportunity to be free in him. And also, just as Moses worked tirelessly, Moses constantly was doing the work of God, Jesus also worked tirelessly. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3. Jesus didn't take any quote-unquote days off from doing the work of the Lord. Jesus was constantly moving and working in order to do God's will. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." So Jesus was doing so much work, people were constantly coming to them, that they didn't have time to eat. Now it begs the question, when was the last time we didn't have time to eat because we were so busy doing the work of the Lord? And I would say that not many of us have ever experienced that before. And we see this beauty in our perfect example in Jesus Christ. We see this great example that we have and how our great responsibility in doing the work of God. Jesus went to the point, so did the disciples, where they didn't even have time to eat. So going back to the lesson, as we know, God never intended us to be slaves forever. Actually, his intention is not for us to be slaves, but salvation for every single person is what God wants. Let's turn to Acts in chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. We have here Paul preaching in Athens. And he starts talking to them about how they did not know God. He says, As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Then he says, 'Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" And then in the following verses, he starts telling them, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And he continues to tell him how God created the whole world. And he said, what verse is that? And verse 26, and says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. He talks about how God created every single person in the hope that we might seek him and find him. Now let's see the purpose of God in verse 30. Well, what God's purpose is for us, actually. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It doesn't say that God commands all men everywhere to be slaves of sin. It doesn't say God commands all men everywhere to do their own will. But he commands all men everywhere, every single human being, to come to repentance, to come to be a servant of his. It truly is the best decision that anyone could ever make. And of course, we can see in Scripture so clearly that these aren't my words saying that these are the words of the Lord here, knowing that serving God, serving the most powerful authority in existence, is truly the best decision that we could make. I'll put it like this. If you're about to play a game of football, and you want to be on the winning team, and you see on this side, there's a bunch of guys who have the same body type as me. Not too strong, not too fast. We may be kind of funny, we may be kind of nice, but we're not the best athletes. And so that's team number one. And then you see team number two. There's a bunch of men that you know are athletes. They are built, they are fast, they are smart, they are athletic. What team are you going to choose to be on? You can see clearly when you compare these two, which team is the winning team. And I would choose the team with the stronger people, the team with the faster people, with the better athletes. And the same thing goes with salvation. Am I going to choose the world which 1 John chapter 2 says is going to pass away? Or am I going to choose God, so in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, so that I can abide forever? It's a simple decision that we all have to make. So now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we're going to see another passage about God's intentions for us. And ultimately we know that it is salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Bible reads, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us." And long-suffering, of course, means to suffer long towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is not willing, God does not want any of us to perish. And perishing, of course, He's speaking of eternal perishing. He's speaking of hell. Destruction that would face those who do not come to repentance. So He doesn't want us to perish, but to come to repentance. And going back to Exodus, we see that this is what Moses didn't want either. Doing the work of God here, he didn't want any of the Israelites to perish. He wanted them to be freed from slavery, doing, of course, the will of God. Ultimately, that was God's will. So we, comparing ourselves to Israel, were slaves to sin, and we could not be freed from slavery on our own ability. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. We're going to see a passage that truly tells us that we cannot make it to heaven on our own. We cannot make it to heaven without Jesus Christ. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." So why do we need Jesus? Why do we need to be followers of Jesus? Because our iniquities, our works on our own, are not good enough to give us salvation. We cannot reach heaven on our own. We can only reach heaven by being faithful servants of Jesus Christ, by being faithful Christians. We know that every single person should be. There, imagine this, that there is a great gap between us. That on this side of the cliff there is sinfulness. On this side there is salvation. But there is a great gap that we cannot jump on our own. Well, that gap is filled by Jesus Christ. We can only walk across to salvation by being faithful followers of Jesus. We can only have salvation by being faithful followers of Jesus Christ. So now we're going to see, let's turn to Exodus in chapter 14. Going back to Exodus in chapter 14. That they were freed. And when Israel finally found their way out, and of course, as we know, their way out was the 10 plagues. The first one happened, Pharaoh said, okay, and then never mind. And all the other 8 that happened after that, Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let you go. And then he changed his mind. The 10th plague happens, the death of the firstborn. Every household did not have the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. The firstborn child was killed. And even to the point where it reached Pharaoh's household. And at this point, Pharaoh just said, I just want you guys to leave. Just get out of here. And he was fed up with having them there. Of course, when you fight against God, you're not going to win. And so he ultimately gave up and he said, you guys can leave now. So Israel found their way out and they began their journey to salvation. They left Egypt, began that journey to complete freedom. And wanting to be free, we saw that they were willing and ready to do the necessary, to do what was needed in order to be completely free. They left the security, the quote-unquote security in Egypt, meaning by they had stable jobs, to where if they worked as slaves for the rest of their lives, they would have enough food to eat, enough food to survive, which is some kind of security, not any kind of security that I want. But they left that kind of security in Egypt in order to walk into the wilderness and to walk towards something that they don't know where they're going to go, they don't know what's going to happen, but they left that completely trusting God. And it's a great lesson that we can learn too. They had this hope of reaching the promised land. So they were freed from slavery completely in the waters of the Red Sea. And what I mean by that is, when they left Egypt this first time, they still were not completely free. What I mean by that is, their enemy was still there. They had not experienced complete salvation yet, because their enemy was still there. And at that time, maybe he didn't attack them, but as we see, when they're walking towards the Red Sea, that the enemy, that the Pharaoh changes his mind. And being the hard-hearted tyrant that he was, he changed his mind. He wanted to keep them as slaves, and he pushed and he did his best to keep them as slaves until the very last moment. Now, when someone was studying with me about the Bible, about the Church of Christ, when I used to be a part of a denomination, I definitely went through a lot of difficulties in that time. I battled with a member of the church for about a year, a little bit over a year, I'd say. And it truly was the enemy pushing as hard as he can through the false teaching in the denomination for me to not come to be a member of the one true church. And I had this long battle dealing with my stubbornness and also me clinging on to the every word of the teachers that I knew. Everything they said, I believed it, whether or not it was in the Bible. And it was definitely a battle. And I know that the enemy pushed as hard as he could in order to keep me from obeying the truth, in order to keep me from becoming a New Testament Christian. And Pharaoh did the exact same thing here, and the enemy probably did the exact same thing with us, where he pushed until the very last moment for us to not to become Christians. Exodus chapter 14, let's read verses 5 and 6. We're going to read where Pharaoh changed his mind. Exodus 14, verses 5 and 6. The Bible reads, "Now it was told to the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him." Now when we read this in class, we instantly thought, what was he thinking? And we see this so often, that a horrible plague comes upon the land. One of the plagues completely killed the livestock. And so a horrible plague comes over and he says, I can't fight against God. This is a godly power. I can't fight against this. And then so he says, okay, you can leave. And then he changes his mind. And so every plague that happened, we ask the question, how could he just forget? But he did, being the hard-hearted person that he was. And so he changed his mind after all these 10 plagues. And he continued to fight to keep them as slaves. And this is exactly what the enemy would do. Let's turn to 1 Peter in chapter 5. 1 Peter in chapter 5, this is what the enemy did with us. And we know that the enemy, every single chance that he had and has, he will take in order to hurt us. He will take that chance in order to pull us away from God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The Bible reads, 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So he walks about like a roaring lion. Now, if there's a roaring lion on this platform with me, if there was one right here, I wouldn't be preaching to you like this. If he was right here, I would not have my back turned to him. I would, of course, be facing him and see his every move, what he is going to do, what he is trying to do. I would not by any means turn my back on a roaring lion. And our enemy, Satan, as we know, is definitely a roaring lion, seeking as to whom he may devour. He's seeking, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, the weakest, those who are on their own spiritually. And he's going to seek every single one of us at our weak points so that we may devour him. The devil is waiting for us to turn our backs, to not be careful, and to turn our backs on the roaring lion that he is so that he may attack us when we're not ready. And this is exactly what Pharaoh did as well. As a roaring lion, he pushed to the very last moment to attack Israel, to keep them as slaves. And when the gospel was preached to us and we believed it, we began our journey to salvation. We know what the plan of salvation is. You have to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then after that you believe it. In John 3:16, whoever believes in me should not perish but have everlasting life. So for me at least, when someone first preached the gospel to me, I heard it and I believed it. Now I was on my way to salvation, because that's not enough, as we read in the Bible so clearly. That belief is just not enough. James chapter 2, he says, you believe, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Therefore, faith without works is dead. So we know that belief on its own, belief in God, will not get us to heaven. So when we began there, when we believed and heard the gospel, we began there and began to move farther and farther away from our Egypt, from our slavery. We saw that there was a possible way out, and we began to move towards that. We began to move away from slavery, as was the right thing to do. And the farther away we moved, the more the enemy wanted to pull us back. The more and more he thought, well, I need to pull them back. They need to be my slaves. They cannot reach freedom. The devil does not want any of us here this morning to be free. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, we're going to read the words of Moses here. Because what's happening in the story now is that they're at the Red Sea, and from the distance, they see Pharaoh coming. And they see that their enemy is coming back, and they're terrified. They even come to the point where they ask Moses, have you brought us out here in the wilderness for us to be killed by Pharaoh, for us to be slaughtered out here? And Moses says something that is truly beautiful and has great relation to Christianity today. Exodus 14 and verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. So they're here in front of this water. And he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Salvation of the Lord is right in front of you in this water. All they had to do was enter in, and they would be saved. So this is a beautiful and perfect parallel for baptism, because when they came out of the water, they had received the complete salvation of the Lord. When they came out of this water, there was no more enemy that enslaved them. Of course, I'm not saying that Israel never committed sin after that, and I'm not saying that we too never commit sin after being saved, but we're not slaves. We don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. We have our way out in the forgiveness that we have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Their enemy was vanquished in the waters. And any of us, I don't even have to read the story here, that we know that when they were in here, Pharaoh came in, and as they all exited the water, when they were raised up out of this water, the water shut and drowned the entire army of Pharaoh, including Pharaoh as far as we know. Now when Brother Gerald Ball, our instructor for Exodus, kind of gave us this idea, he said that the waters opened. And so they walked in the midst of this water, water on all sides, because it says clouds came above the waters as well. So they were completely covered, immersed in water. What a beautiful parallel here when you truly think about that. That they were immersed in water, and they were about to be freed from slavery. When they came out of the water, when they were raised up out of this water, their enemy was vanquished. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we're going to see a passage about how baptism is raising us out of slavery. Romans chapter 6, and starting off in verse 2, Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, the Bible reads, let's start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So that when Christians today are raised up from that water, they're mimicking the resurrection of Jesus Christ, being raised up into newness of life, where the slavery that they have is terminated, that they don't have to be slaves of sin anymore. So we see that when the Israelites came out of the Red Sea, when they came out of being covered by water, their enemy was vanquished. And the same is for us today, that our enemy was defeated when we chose not to be slaves of sin anymore. And of course, he will continue to try to come after us, but we don't have to be slaves to him anymore. We can have the salvation of the Lord that Moses spoke about in Exodus 14 and verse 13. So again, this isn't to say that we will never sin again. However, we know that we have the confidence in the forgiveness of sins and eternity with God. And we can have confidence in that if we are faithful, we know that we will go to heaven. That if we have been baptized, if we have been saved according to the Scriptures, we know that we will go to heaven. We talked about hearing and believing. What else does God command us to do? We read it in Acts 17:30. I command all men, but God now commands all men everywhere to repent. We must do that in order to be saved. We must confess the Lord Jesus Christ and believing that He is the Son of God, Romans 10:9. And that we must be baptized, of course. Let's turn to Acts in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting off in verse 36, Peter had just preached the very first gospel sermon, the very first sermon ever preached by a Christian. And he gave them the opportunity of receiving salvation, the opportunity that God has given each and every one of us. He told them what their way out could be if they were to take it. Acts chapter 2, and he ends this in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do to be freed from slavery and sin? What can we do to receive the salvation of the Lord? What can we do to reconcile ourselves because we have committed great sin? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, there is no other way to be saved than to do it according to what the Bible completely and explicitly says. That in order to be saved, we must be baptized. One more passage in 1 Peter in chapter 3. 1 Peter in chapter 3, and we'll conclude with this verse here. 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 21. When he's speaking of Noah and the ark here, a story again we all know, that when they were in the ark and water covered the entire earth, the earth was cleansed from the great sin that was in it. The earth was cleansed from iniquity. And us, if we choose to be baptized, or when we were baptized, we were cleansed from our iniquity. Now again, I'm not saying that we will never sin again, but we receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive the salvation of the Lord when we came up out of that water. 1 Peter 3:21, and he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So clearly he said that there is an antitype, just as Moses and the water that was on the earth saved them, what saves us now is baptism. That we may have that we may be able to pledge a clear conscience. That we may have a clear conscience before God according to what He had done for us. So we're closer in relation to the Israelite exodus from Egypt than we normally see. And lessons like these will give us joy and hope in the Lord. And we are extremely blessed to have these stories in the Old Testament. Now this morning, I've discussed the plan of salvation, how what one can do to be saved. Now if you're not a baptized Christian this morning, you can definitely have that opportunity to make the very best decision that you will ever make in your life. A decision that will keep you, or will take you to heaven one day if you are faithful to God. And if you're already a Christian and you know you haven't been living the way you should be, I encourage you to come and ask the congregation for prayers. Or if you don't have to, of course, but if you would like prayer, you can come forward and make it known. And if you would like to be baptized, if you would like to receive the salvation of the Lord that Moses spoke about, you can come forth and make that known as well, as we stand and sing the song of invitation.